You're listening to For All the Saints, a ministry of All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. I'm Jeremy Rowe. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book, but there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the passion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our ministers, Father Davidson Morse and Father John Heaton. In today's recording, we join Father Davidson in progress.
One of my favorite stories from the Old Testament as a child, and still to this very day, it's got to be one of my top 10 favorite Bible stories of all time, is about Elisha. That window right there draws our attention to Elijah as he is rolling away, drawn by fiery horses and chariots. And that thing that looks kind of like a red tornado. Father Heaton and I went round and round the mulberry bush with the artist, trying to make sure that it looked like something else besides a red tornado. It's not a red tornado. It's Elijah's mantle or his robe that he threw down to his waiting servant Elisha on the ground, giving Elisha a double measure of his power. It's not a red tornado. And that waiting fellow down there at the very bottom, that's Elisha. Now, Elijah, his ministry moves seamlessly into the ministry of Elisha. And they both ruled in the north of the kingdom of Israel at the time of the wicked king Ahab. And while Elijah ascended into heaven, never to die, Elisha would battle on against the forces of darkness and death. And so Elisha and Elijah are really only separated by, well, one letter in Hebrew. That's the only difference, is Elijah has the Y sound in his name and Elisha has the Sh sound in his name. But they were both men mighty in word and in deed, calling the children of Israel to repentance and to follow the one true God. Elisha, the fellow, the little guy at the bottom of the window there, Elisha would go on to become not only the plague of the wicked kings of northern Israel, but also the plague of the wicked kings of the pagans all around, encamped all around the people of Israel or Samaria in the north. And my favorite story about Elisha relates to how the king of Aram or Aram, king of the Arameans, was mightily angry at the fact that it seemed as though he had a spy in his court. It seemed as though every time he lay a trap for the king of Israel, the king of Israel would escape, as though somebody had tipped him off. And so he gathered his closest counselors, and the king of Aram said, "Which one of you is a spy?" And one of his counselors said, "None of us, Lord, we are all faithful and true. But the king of Israel has one in his court that can hear what you say, even as you are standing in your own bedroom. His name is Elisha, and he can hear everything you say by the power of his God." So the king of Aram said, "Well, I'll fix him. I'll send an army to surround this man, and we will take him and we will kill him." And so he did. He surrounded Elisha and his servant at the city of Dothan, and they were surrounded by armies of men and chariots. And as you might imagine, Elisha's servant went completely bonkers. He was standing on the walls looking out at certain death, and he shouted, "We're all gonna die." And Elisha said, "Let me show you." And so he prayed. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Open his eyes." And now when the servant looked, he saw that outside the ring of the walls, there was a ring of Aramaean soldiers. But outside the ring of Aramaean soldiers, there was a vast army of fiery angels, cherubim, seraphim, armed. And the prophet Elisha said to his servant, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Don't be afraid. We have got more folks and bigger ones on our side." And not to end the story there, but it only gets better from there. Then the prophet Elisha prays to the Lord God and strikes the whole Aramaean army with blindness. And Elisha walks calmly out into their midst and says, "What are you doing here?" He says, "Well, we're looking for the prophet Elisha." And the prophet Elisha tells a lie. He says, "Well, he's not here." He says, "Well, where is he?" And he said, "Come, I'll show you." And he carries the whole army with him into the citadel of the capital city of Israel, Samaria. And they pull up the drawbridge behind them, and then their sight is returned and they're trapped. And the king of Samaria says, my father," speaking to Elisha, "shall I kill them?" And he says, "No, silly. That's not what we do. Feed them with wine and a great banquet, and then release them so that they can go home." And they did that very day. "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." As we heard from our gospel lesson last week, we are all tempted by great anxiety, great fear. And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid." We are honestly, naturally needful of things like food and clothing and shelter, all of these things, and the lack thereof causes us to be afraid. We look at our bank accounts dwindling. We look at the cost of groceries ascending. And we can't but not be anxious. But if we could but see with the eyes of faith. And that, of course, is what we are asked to do, certainly in last week's gospel lesson, but at the feast of St. Michael and All Angels. And that's the reason why I have always liked to start our fall season with the Feast of St. Michael and All Angels. You may think, well, it's a little bit, you know, it's angels. I mean, what are you going to do? But angels speak directly to how it is that our God is powerful, more powerful than those who stand against us. And in a very practical way, we should be thankful day in and day out for God's mercy and providence towards us, and that He sends His angels to care for us. But perhaps the lessons appointed for this Feast of St. Michael and All Angels, to use the language of the prayer book, are not very comfortable. We say we have comfortable words. Couldn't they have picked something better for our lessons for the feast? Maybe the passage from 2 Kings. Wouldn't we have liked that one better than Revelation about the war in heaven? It's so strange and frightening. The book Revelation itself is so intimidating, prickly from beginning to end. We're not sure whether we win or lose in that book, and so we throw our hands up, close the book Revelation, and leave it to scholars to haggle out. Why is it that we got that one? And then to boot, then the gospel lesson isn't really much more comfortable than that. Jesus standing before his disciples, telling them that if they have anything that gets in their way of the kingdom of God, they should go lopping off body parts to make sure that they get into the kingdom. That's not very comfortable or comforting either. Couldn't we have had something like the angel coming to Mary to promise that she was going to have the Christ child? Or perhaps angels coming to visit St. Peter and releasing him from jail? Wouldn't that have been a little bit more practical and certainly more encouraging than these words from Revelation and Jesus in the Gospel according to Matthew? Yes, I get that. But I want to tell you today that the lesson especially, and I'm going to really concentrate my comments on the passage from Revelation, because I want you to know that this is an incredibly encouraging passage. And you do actually know more about what's going on here than perhaps you thought that you did. It begins with a war in heaven. And that makes us puzzled from the outset, because isn't heaven the place where God rules, unobstructed and unopposed? Isn't heaven the place where, if God has lost control of the earth, at least he's in control of heaven? So how can there be a war in heaven? Well, not the highest heaven where God reigns in all unity and glory, but instead in the heaven above us where the spiritual powers, the angels and demons, take up the battle that we see every day in our own times and in our own histories. This is the heaven that is being referred to. This is not a physical war, but it's a spiritual war. And that spiritual war reflects the war that was going on as John wrote his book in space and time. This is not a war, as Milton proposed, that happened at the beginning of time. No, sadly, Milton was referring to something that we don't have any record of in Scripture. But this war in heaven between the forces of light and darkness occurred in the middle of time. It's smack in the middle of this the historical record when Jesus himself was doing battle with the demons on earth. And we hear about those moments in the Gospels appointed for the Sundays in Lent. You remember how it is that the opening Sundays in Lent, Jesus does battle week by week with the forces of darkness, whether it be the devil himself who plagues him as he fasts in the wilderness, and then as he throws out or exorcises these demons of deafness and blindness and muteness. Each week we see Jesus doing battle and being victorious over the demons, the forces of darkness on earth. But even as Jesus is doing battle with them in the midst of his people, St. Michael the archangel was fighting against Satan above. These two wars were coterminous. One seen here on earth, one above in the unseen world of spirits. Now is the victory of our God. Now is the time of the kingdom and of his Messiah, comes the declaration. Michael, you see, was the great archangel given to protect the people of Israel. We see him coming in the book of the prophet Daniel as he struggles with the princes of Persia and of Greece to defeat the wicked who attempted to kill the people of Israel. And again, we see Satan, that great evil one, presented to us in passages in the Old Testament like Job, as he brought charges against the righteous man Job. And again he appears in the book Zechariah at the very end of the Old Testament, accusing Joshua, the high priest, for their sins. But in each one of these moments, Satan accuses the righteous ones, the leaders of the people of Israel, God's own chosen ones. And both in Job and in Zechariah, we see the outcome being the same, that God sends Satan away defeated and gives his people peace. Job is restored to his wealth and his peace at home, surrounded by his children. Joshua, the high priest, is given clean robes and a clean turban and is told to offer right worship to the Lord God. Each one of these, set back in his place of authority and of rule, shows how it is that God's will among his people cannot be defeated. And so as St. Michael does battle in heaven against Satan, Jesus hangs upon the cross. St. Michael is not the hero of the story, you see. Jesus is. Jesus hangs upon the cross and defeats the powers of darkness and death once and for all. St. Michael is only the servant of the Master who dies for the sins of the whole world and rises again on the third day. So we see then that as the war goes on in heaven above, the war is truly fought and won on earth. Satan, tempting and tempted Judas and all of the apostles to leave, betray Jesus and run away. Judas wrongfully accusing the innocent Jesus, demanding his death at the hands of the Jewish leadership and the Roman people. But Jesus, like that righteous king, the righteous high priest Joshua in the book Zechariah, represents all of his people. He dies for them. He rises again for them. Even so, Jesus told his apostles in the Gospel of John, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." This was the moment, this dark night in which Judas went out into the darkness to betray his Lord and Master. This was the high point of the powers of the darkness. And Jesus went out into the darkness and defeated it. And so since the accuser now has been defeated, there is now no longer any condemnation. As Paul tells his people, the people of the church in Rome, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus the Messiah. There is no condemnation, my friends, because Jesus the King has fought Satan and has defeated him, yes, with his own blood, but he has been raised from the dead. And now all those who love Jesus can live in peace and in victory. Satan has lost his cause and has lost his job, which is to accuse the righteous one. And so Revelation tells us he is now cast out. But our lesson from Revelation goes on to tell us that the victory of the Lamb is lived out in the victory of the martyred church. Our lesson tells us how it is that they, those who follow the Lamb, have conquered Satan, even as Jesus conquered Satan. Jesus conquered Satan definitively upon the cross. But our lesson says that they, the ones who follow Jesus, have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. They didn't love their lives enough to hold on to them. They were willing to die for Jesus' sake. And in doing so, they took their own part of the victory. Yes, my friends, we are given the opportunity, the glory, the honor, the joy of taking our place standing next to Jesus. And this is hard for us in the Western church, the comfortable, decadent, luxurious church in the West, to hear that we are supposed to take our place in the line. We are supposed to stand. That's what Jesus tells his disciples in the gospel according to Mark, to stand. That's our place. You see, Jesus' victory doesn't keep us from suffering. But it does make it so that we can, that we are able to do what Jesus asks us to do. So our lesson from Revelation continues, "Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." Yes, Satan has been defeated. Satan has been mortally wounded. Yes, that is all so true, but he is not dead yet. He continues to accuse, though he has been defeated. He has lost his case against us, but he still has power. Jesus' death on the cross is God's definitive answer for sin. He has defeated the power of our guilt. He has defeated the power of death. But the church's role, my friends, is to continue to proclaim to continue to witness. And we all know from our Greek lessons that the word to witness is martyr. Our role is to continue to offer the blood of Jesus for the life of the world. Jesus has won it for us. There is nothing that we can do to win more than Jesus has already won. But we must go out in His name, and we must fight the forces of darkness as they are arrayed against us. And so we thank God for His angels that fight on our behalf the forces that we cannot see and guide us as we fight the ones that we can. And this brings then me back to our theme today, which is St. Michael and the angelic host. For after all of that, I will say that we really don't like angels that much. We don't like them because we're really not much like them. In thinking about them, we realize how far we fall from that great angelic testimony. They are single-minded about their lives, and we are cast about, double-minded, tempted by all various and sundry kinds of things, and distracted from the role that God has given us, a worthy and glorious role to fight on His behalf here in this place. And more than that, I would go farther than say that we really don't like them very much. More than that, we're embarrassed by people who are like angels. I'm thinking about people like, I don't know, Mother Teresa. People that are single-minded in their devotion to God. And so we're happy for them to go away into far-off places and serve the unseen, poor, and broken because we can't see them very well from where we sit comfortably. You see, my friends, angels are great because they love God more than anything else. They are ultimately laser beam devoted. That's really the definition of what an angel is. They are simple, not foolish, you see, but there's nothing else in their brains except one thing: serving God. And that makes us, I think rightly, uncomfortable. We all, in our own lives, prefer to go along to get along. Every moment in our lives, we go through a particular kind of mathematical calculation, trying to negotiate what we are willing to sacrifice from our principles to make enough money to live comfortably and have the right kinds of friends. We do that. I do that. We're willing to negotiate. Angels don't negotiate. That's what makes them so scary. Are we brave enough to refuse the world? Are we brave enough to not use someone's preferred pronouns? That seems like such a small thing. In the court of public opinion, are you willing to stand and not use someone's preferred pronouns? Are we brave enough to denounce abortion and support the Blue Ridge Pregnancy Center? This parish does do that. As a matter of fact, a number of us attended the banquet this past Thursday night. Did you know that the Blue Ridge Pregnancy Center, through their counseling services, saved more than 200 unborn children this past year? And they do that year after year. Did you know that after Roe v. Wade was overturned back in June, that their brand new, beautiful new building that they had just bought was vandalized? The front windows were bashed in and they had awful things spray painted on the walls and the sidewalks out front. And you know, in the grand scheme of things, in terms of just the history of persecution, that's really not that bad. That's covered under their insurance policy. I mean, it wasn't burned down. They weren't assassinated with car bombs or anything like that. But nonetheless, they suffered. Are we brave enough? Yes, your vestry continues to be brave enough to support them and their mission against abortion and support their mission in our midst. Are we willing, are we brave enough to care for the poor and the homeless and the orphan and the widow, especially those in our own world that are being crushed by rising prices that we all feel we do? But you and I can continue to scrimp up the money to make sure that we have enough food to eat. But my friends, I'm here to tell you that while this parish does do a wonderful job in giving to the food pantry here in Lynchburg, it's just a drop in the bucket. In our times that we live in today, there are going to be a number, thousands of people here in our own city of Lynchburg that will not have enough to eat. Are we brave enough to reach out into the world and to be God's hands and feet, God's light, God's angels here in our city? I'm not talking about the whole world. God will have to send other angels. Are we brave enough to do that? My friends, we pray together, asking that God would send His holy angels to protect, guide, and comfort us, even as we go about the business of being God's kingdom, His warriors here on earth. And I pray that that's true. I know that that's true. I know that you are all godly people. But we pray fervently that God would make us brave, make us single-minded, make us effective warriors for God's kingdom, and that His angels would protect us. Because, as Elisha reminded his servant, we shouldn't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than are with them. Amen.
You've been listening to For All the Saints, a ministry of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 9 a.m. in the Marie McDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools, located at 122 Fleetwood Drive in Lynchburg. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Jeremy Rowe.